I want to talk to you this morning about the world. God's world. The one He created. The one He died for. The world in which you are to have a part. And Colossians 1:9 in the Phillips translation says this: "We wish that you would see things, as it were, from God's point of view." It is God's desire that you see the world through the eyes of Jesus, that you see the world in perspective as God sees it. We wish that you would see things, as it were, from God's point of view. How does God view the world? Well, He loved it so much that He died for it. Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see any ungodly people around you? Jesus died for that individual. That's Romans 5:6. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us God is not willing that any should perish. Not one. Not one. God is not willing that any individual should perish. Do you know how long eternity is? There's a bird that flies from another planet. Every 10,000 years he comes to the earth and he picks up a grain of sand. And then he flies off and deposits it on his planet. 10,000 years later he comes back and picks up another grain. Flies back. Every 10,000 years he picks up a grain of sand from the earth until he's pecked away the whole earth. And when he's finished doing that, every 10,000 years, into the billions of years, you put a line down like that, and that represents the first line on the letter A of the alphabet. People without Christ will spend eternity without God and without hope. That's eternity. In Mark 16:15, we're told that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. What is perspective? Well, 2 or 3 weeks ago, a fellow walked into Lauren Sanney's office, Jim Irwin, an astronaut, who had walked on the moon a few months ago on the Apollo 15, 43 years old. And he told an amazing story. He said, "When I was 12 years old, I came to Christ." You know, kind of the typical grew up and didn't really take it too seriously. And then he set his mind on becoming an astronaut. He gave his life to engineering. And this last year, he got on that rocket and headed to the moon. He went up into space as a technician, as an engineer. His concern was to get that bucket of bolts to the moon. Well, he got out into space, 4 hours out into space, and he looked out the window of that, you know, rocket, and here was the earth out there, this huge, humongous circle, receding. And as the hours passed, the earth got smaller and smaller and smaller. And finally, they landed on the moon. He got down, you know, climbed off down the ladder, walked around on the moon, and here was the earth back there, little tiny marble. And God met him on the moon. He had a spiritual encounter with God. Something happened to that man. He said, "I've got to get back to that planet and tell those people about God. We've got to tell them to quit fighting and killing each other." And Irwin came back, has given up his whole career, and has dedicated his life to traveling around the world preaching Christ. That is perspective. High flight. Have you heard of it? How many have heard of that? High flight. Jim Irwin, yeah. And Lauren Sanney, the president of the Mavs, is teaching him how to memorize Scripture now and do a little Bible study and this and that and the other. We wish that you would see things, as it were, from God's point of view. What does God see when He looks at the earth? And it's amazing to me, you get a guy out 4 or 5 hours out into space, he looks out on the earth, and from the United States to Africa, it's about 4 inches. We can get a guy 250,000 miles out into space to walk on another planet, but we can't get you 10,000 miles away to Africa to get the gospel to the people on your own planet. God help us. Jesus died for those people in Africa that are 4 inches away. And we can't get people over there to get the gospel to them. Turn to Romans 10. Romans 10. I would like to ask you the question, how are those people over there in Africa going to hear? Who's going to tell them? Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus died for everyone, and everyone that calls will be saved. But how are men to call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How will they hear? And you know, gang, I lived in the home of a widowed lady for 3.5 years, a dear, lovely Christian lady. And I don't know how many people I've met like this in the later years of their life that have turned to me as a young man, aspiring to walk with God, and said, Dwight, don't do what I did. This woman, with tears in her eyes, said, Dwight, God called me to be a missionary. And I was fearful, and I shrunk back, and I've lived my life doing something that I know God does not want me to do. You know what? In Hebrews 10:38, listen to what it says. My righteous one, and that's you, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God is displeased with you if you base your life on fear rather than on faith. And God is calling many of you, to go to the ends of the earth with this gospel. And there are three reasons why you won't go if God is calling you. One is lack of faith. You will make the major decisions on your life based on fear. I can't do it, not me. I don't know how to do that. I can't speak like that, and so on. And if you shrink back, God has no pleasure in that. And secondly, because of lack of training. You need to get back to that campus. You need to get involved with the Navigators or Campus Crusade or some group that's got this thing on their heart. Someone that will train you and get loyal to a group that means business for God. There's no room in this world for tramps. You know, just go around and drain the blood out of every group you can suck it out of and then go do your thing. Get loyal with one group or another and give it all you've got and get their training. And thirdly, it'll be the sin in your life, those cords that will tie you down. If you don't get the victory in your life over sin, God will not allow you the privilege of being out there. I was in Indonesia when the first astronauts landed on the moon, 1969. And Indonesia is it's a Polynesian type of people. And there aren't very many light-skinned people walking around. So the day that they landed on the moon, I was in downtown Jakarta, and Jakarta, Indonesia, sort of the big city there. And man, I was kind of a hero, you know. People would come up and shake my hand and congratulate me for the Americans landing on the moon. And it was quite an experience. I was plenty glad to get all the credit for that, you know. So that night, or one of the nights following that, they have what they call baiches, little rickshaw-type things, you know. It's a bicycle with two wheels, and you sit behind the bicycle, and this fellow drives you along, see? So I was riding over to this restaurant. I was on a very meager, I had about $2 a day for food, which wasn't very much. Down there, food's quite expensive, so I'd spend $1.50 for a steak every night in a Polynesian restaurant. I'd eat two meals a day. So I was riding in this beche. I was down there involved in some citywide crusade business, teaching counselor training classes. And so I'd go over to this restaurant, and I was in this beche, this little rickshaw thing, and here was this fellow speaking in broken English, pedaling this thing, going about 4 miles an hour. And he was trying to congratulate me for, you know, that great accomplishment. And then he, in his broken English, he says, how far is the moon away? How long would it take to get there? So I was doing a little calculation, and I figured if he rode his beche to the moon, it'd take him about 8 years. And I tried to explain that to him. My question is, well, it'd be a little hard to do that, wouldn't it? In Indonesia, there are 115 million people crammed into a state the size of Florida. 90% of them are Muslim. They are without hope, without God.
Who is going to tell that beta driver about Jesus Christ? Will he ever hear? And the millions of them of people like him down there? I'd like to ask you, are you going to go? Why not? Why not? Why can't you go? Is it the sin in your life? The lack of training? The lack of faith? Why can't you go? I'm asking you. And God will call many of you to a country just like Indonesia. Do you really believe that song, "What the World Needs is Christ"? They are without hope, without God. How will they hear unless someone send, unless they're sent? Down in that little crusade, I was there 3.5 months. 7,000 people enrolled in Bible study. 2,600 met Christ. And as I left that country, I was there 3.5 months, away from my family. The counselors that I trained, some of them came up to me and wept and pled with me, "Why do you have to go? You've got to train us. We need this help. Please don't leave us." I stood out on the street corner night after night passing out tracts. I'd get a pile of tracts this big, if you can believe it. You know, I'd stand there, and I'd stand on the side of the street, and every car, every bus would stop, and every arm in the bus would stick its hand out for a tract. And in an afternoon, I had 25 young seminary students. We passed out 600,000 tracts. People, I mean, you'd go to the marketplace, and you'd stand there, and you couldn't pass them out because there'd be hands coming in from every direction, and you'd have to keep backing off just to pass them out. I'm telling you. You know? People will find Christ, but they need someone to tell them. Indonesia, my. 90 million people on one island, Java. 90 million people. Packed in there like sardines. Without hope, without God. And today I still have nightmares. I lived in the Philippines, and you go through town after town after town after town, and you take a little, a town like the town I live in, Las Cruces, New Mexico, there's 37,000 people. That would be a town of 200,000 or 300,000 in the Philippines because people live stacked in on top of each other. So you'll drive through a little tiny town. It'll be 50 to 200,000 people there. And without one person there that's preaching the gospel, without one church that has a light in it, in terms of getting the word out. I've got this picture in my mind. The masses out there, they are without hope, without God. I want you to turn to Matthew 24. I came back from Europe 2.5 years ago, and God really put this passage on my heart, and I want to share it with you. This is really heavy. I believe, who am I to say, but as I travel and try to analyze what's going on and read, that there is a polarization going on in the world today. Those who are for God and those who are against God. I think there's, you know, on the campuses, especially on the East and West Coast, you see this. Now look at this, Matthew 24, 12 to 14. This chapter speaks of the end times. Because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. In the end times, men's wickedness is going to be multiplied. Now think of this. Back in 1902, people had dirty minds, and men didn't love their wives like they do today. You know, the same as today. They were fighting and all like that. But today, we have a mobile society. If you don't love your wife, you just divorce her and go live with someone else. If you want to think a dirty thought, you put it in a magazine and print it, and everybody reads it. We have the means by which we can propagate evil like we've never had it before. Some guy tells a dirty joke on TV, and 12, 15 million people see it. Wickedness is multiplied. And because today we have the wherewithal to multiply wickedness, most Christians' love will grow cold. God help us, huh? Purity. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now let me just, again, on this wickedness is multiplied business. You get into Daniel 12. The whole 12th chapter of Daniel deals with the end times. And it's interesting, in verse 4, it says, in the end times, knowledge will increase and travel will increase. And I understand that 90% of the scientists that have ever lived are living today. Last week I was in Colorado. The week before that I was in Dallas. I'm here now. Tonight I'll be in Phoenix. A couple, 3 days I'll be in San Diego. We think nothing of that. Travel, see? It's a prophecy of the end times. Now here's what I want to communicate to you. Listen, gang. As the end approaches, this scripture is telling us there is a two-pronged emphasis in the world. Wickedness is multiplied, and most Christians are going to grow cold. And while that is happening, verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. While wickedness is multiplying, while most Christians' love is growing cold, there will be another group of Christians who are getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. Question, which road, which path are you going to take? You cannot stand in the middle. You must make a decision. You are going to be involved in the lust and the filth and the rottenness and the multiplication of evil in the world and become a dead Christian, or you're going to give it everything you've got toward the multiplication of the gospel and the propagation of this gospel to the end of the world, and you're not going to stand in the middle. And unless you make a commitment to this one, you will go this path. And by the time you're 35, you know, you'll be a dull wedge spiritually. You cannot stand in limbo. You've got to get committed to one or the other. There is a polarization. You're going to be part of it. Which route do you plan to take? Now, we've talked about one side of the coin. You know, there are tremendous paradoxes in Scripture, and we need to have the humility to say this God says this, and He says this, and they don't look like they agree, but they're both true. We find that in science, don't we? Let me tell you, God is going to get the job done with or without you, with or without me. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Well, turn over to Revelation 5. I don't understand it, but it's true. Two sides to the coin. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14. Now here is a view of the future. In eternity, people are going to gather around the person of Jesus, and they're going to worship Him. That's what this is all about. A picture of eternity. Look at this. Talks about the 24 elders and the saints and so on. And they sang a new song saying, speaking of Jesus, worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou wast slain by thy blood. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God. Jesus died on the cross. That's what it's talking about. From every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And hast made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign over the earth. And I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things therein, saying, to Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Verse 9 says there will be people worshiping God, think of this, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And Matthew 24:14 says, and when this gospel is preached to the whole earth, the end will come. I don't know how God is going to do it, but He intends that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation be there, redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ. And my question to you is, do you want to get in on that or not? God is going to do it, and He'd like to have you have a part of it, a part in it.
Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. This is verses 14 and 15 from the Phillips translation, and then we'll read from the Revised. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, you might just want to listen to those from this other translation. very spring of our actions, the motive for which we do things. Yeah, what is our motive, say? Why do we do it? Are we witnessing because of the group pressure at Wisconsin, University of Wisconsin? Are we leading people to Christ because it ups our image among our peers? Well, you know, that's an interesting thing to study, is motivation. Why do we do what we do? Why are you here today? But Paul said the spring of our actions is the love of Christ. We look at it like this. If one died for all men, then in a sense they all died. And his purpose in dying for them is that their lives should now no longer be lived for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them. The motive in everything we do, Paul said, is the love of Christ. The love of Christ controls us. Are you motivated by the love of Christ or by the fear of men? And then turn over to verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us unto himself. And what did he do after he reconciled us? Once you came into a right relationship with God, what was his intent for you? Well, look at it. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God has put in your hands the responsibility, the ministry. You know what ministry means? Servanthood. 2 Corinthians 4:5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. You have been given the privilege of serving people, becoming their doormat, being inconvenienced by them, giving of your time and money and energy so that they would come to Christ. And verse 19 says, God has given you the message of reconciliation. One is the gospel, the message. The other is the serving to set people up and bring them into a position where they're willing to hear it. In other words, do you go around the dorm with a club and just beat people over the head with the gospel? Or are you loving them and cultivating them and winning them? That's what the ministry of reconciliation is all about. It's the serving of people, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, to bring them to a point where they see the love of Christ in you and they'll respond. Billy Graham one time said, any fool can witness, but few can win. A fellow came up to Ruth, my wife, before we were married, and he said, you know, I've been observing you, and I'd like to write you. I've been observing you. Like she was in a test tube or something. He didn't try to win her. He made a proposal, you know. If you're going to win a girl, you know, well, you know, you take her out and you buy her flowers. You don't just zap her and say, hey, let's get married. Well, that's what we do with people, isn't it? We go up and we hit them over the head with the gospel. Insensitive, browbeat them to death. God has given you the message and the ministry of reconciliation. Now, do you all know Acts 1:8? Well, let's look at it. Jesus was crucified. The disciples took off. One of them ran out without his clothes on. He was so shook, you know. But they all left Christ. They denied him. And where did they deny him? What town? Jerusalem. So here Jesus is. He's been crucified, resurrected. He's walked on the earth and for 40 days. And then he gathers this little band of men, the 11 that are left. He says, now listen, you guys. Well, let's read it. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You are to receive God's power, and you're to go back to Jerusalem, Peter, where you blew it, where you denied me. And everybody in the town knows that you're a coward. You denied me, the word is out, people know it, and that goes for the other 10 of you. And you're to go right back to the place where you displayed your fear, where you blew it, and you're to tell people about Jesus. And if you don't succeed, Peter, in Jerusalem, you'll never do it to the ends of the earth. I remember when I was 18 years old, just started shaving, you know, just a little kid, you know. Sorry, you 18-year-olds, but I was over in Korea, young Marine, you know, tough, you know. That's what they kept telling us, we were so tough, you know. The guys, we just arrived in Korea. We were living in a tent, getting ready to go up to the combat zone, the demilitarized zone up there, north, 38th parallel. And the guys were drinking, and it was a wild thing, you know, and they're playing, gambling, and so on.
And God spoke to me and said, Dwight, are you going to let these people know that you're a Christian? Are you going to set the stage right from the beginning? So there are 10 or 12 guys down there in this tent. So I got a locker box. And I went down to these guys at the other end of the tent. I say, I want all you guys to come up to this end of the tent. You know, and I interrupted their poker game. See, they didn't understand that, you know. So they all came up to the other end of the tent, and I stood on the locker box, and I just said, I just want you guys to know that a couple of years ago I received Jesus Christ into my life, and anytime you guys want to talk about it, well, I'm available. You know? Well, that blew their minds, you know. And a few days later, they put us in some trucks and hauled us up to our combat area, you know, the war was over, but it was kind of a holding force at that time. And I moved into this squad tent, 13 men. Those guys were like animals. I mean, they were the rawest, crudest people I have ever run into. And again, the Spirit of God said, "Okay, meathead, what are you going to do? Are you going to let people, these guys, know that you belong to me or not?" And we didn't have any electricity. We had electricity about two nights a week. They'd take the hub of a Jeep, you know, and put a belt on it and turn the Jeep, you know, start the Jeep, and we have a little flicker of light for a couple of hours. But this particular night, we had no electricity, so I had a candle. I lit the candle, put the, you know, let the wax drop on your cot, on the little board that holds your cot together, put the candle down and got my Bible out, and boy, you could hear a pin drop in there. Every eye was focused on me, you know, and whispering, and, you know. From that point on, everybody knew that Dwight Hill was a Christian, and night after night, fellows would come around and want to know all about God and the Bible and whatnot. You have got to go back into that dormitory to your Jerusalem and openly live Jesus, or you'll never tell that beca driver in Indonesia about Christ. You'll never make it. Leroy Imes related how he came back here to the Midwest. Is this the Midwest? Yeah. And to one campus, it might have been your campus, I don't know, but the kids were kind of psyched out on proclaiming Christ, you know. They were scared. So Leroy walks into the dorm, into the hallway, and he just yells down the hall, "Jesus! Jesus!" People come running out of the... And they had... they had a dorm meeting, you know. Very simple. You walk out... And, all right. Well, what does Colossians 1:28-9 say? It says we run up and down the halls whispering timidly and apologetically that we belong to Jesus. That's what it says. What does it say? So naturally, because I'm in love with Him, I'm a Christ one, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet, and we teach everyone we can all that we know about Him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. We warn and teach. We preach. We follow up. Every person we can possibly touch with the gospel. You know, I've discovered, Chuck, I bet you've had the same experience. I get on a plane, and you know, Satan's right on my back. You're going to be away from home, right? Nobody will ever know what you do. You know what I have to do? I find that if I don't aggressively begin to witness to the people around me, that I'm tempted. I sit on that plane and all kinds of rotten thoughts go through my mind. I have got to openly proclaim Christ when I travel, or I'm tempted. We openly proclaim Christ, warning every man we meet. I'd like to ask you students something. If I were to take a poll here, I'd find that you probably don't study more than an hour and a half a day, average. Am I correct? Is that right? Nod this way if you agree with that. How many say it's more than that? Nod this way. 2 hours? All right, 2 hours a day, big deal. You're not going to like this. If you are not disciplined in your personal life, in terms of your studies, I venture to say you're not effective in the ministry. Am I right or not? Is there any reason, for example, why you can't have your studies done by dinner time? Think about it. You get out of class, you go to the library for an hour. You go to another class, go to the library. Discipline your body. Bring it into subjection. 1 Corinthians, what is it? 9:25-7. And you'll have the whole evening to proclaim Christ and teach people about Jesus. If you're on my campus and you're not getting your studies, I don't want you around. Because if you're sloppy in the thing that your parents are pouring their money into, see, if you're not faithful in the secular things, Luke 16:10-12, God will not entrust you with the spiritual.
Jeremiah 12:5 says this, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in the safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of Jordan?" In other words, if you can't hack it in the dormitory, you're not going to hack it in Indonesia. If you can't share Christ, if you can't disciple someone down there where you live, that roommate of yours, the guy across the hall, friend, you're not going to do it overseas. Your university is your boot camp. That is your combat training. You'd better learn your lessons well, the spiritual and the secular. And if you are not faithful where you are in the lessons that God brings into your life, friend, you'll never, never make it out there in the Jordan.
If you've raced with footmen and they've wearied you, how can you compete with horses?
Man, this is child's play here.
Matthew 28. All right, put one finger in Matthew 28 and another one in John 4. That's after Proverbs somewhere.
I can remember right after I received Christ, I didn't know where all these things were in the Bible, and I was kind of ashamed to use the index. Don't be ashamed to use the index. I still don't know where Amos is, do you?
It's back there somewhere. Okay, Matthew 28:19-20. Well, verse 18, God has entrusted to Jesus all power, and in light of that power, you are to go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples. The word make there has the idea of forming, like you form something out of clay. You are to go and produce, develop disciples, teaching those disciples to do everything I've commanded you. Jesus made Peter into a disciple. Peter, you go out and make another disciple in the same manner that I made you one. And that disciple is to do the same thing and go out and make others. It's multiplication. Jesus saw the world through the eyes of the 12, of those 12 disciples. I'd like to have, wait a minute, before we do that, now turn to John 4 for just a minute. Are you with me? Here's Jesus witnessing to the woman at the well. Remember that? And the disciples come back from town and they say, "Jesus, have you eaten?" And he says, "I'm not hungry." He said, look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The thing that my food, Jesus said, is to do God's will and to finish his work. And then the following verses, he talks about the harvest field. It's white. It's overripe. My meat is to do God's will and finish his work. Now, flip over to John 17 with that in mind. If this doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. This is fantastic. My meat is to do the will of God and finish his work. What was Jesus' work? Well, on the cross he said it's finished, but that was in John 19. This is before Jesus went to the cross. Here Jesus is in Gethsemane praying. Verse 4. "I have glorified thee on earth. I have accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do." Before Jesus went to the cross, he accomplished his work. What was his work? Before he went to the cross, he finished it. All right, look at verse 9. Well, the whole passage, but verse 9. "I am praying for them." Who are the them? The 11 disciples, excluding Judas here. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world." Isn't that amazing? Jesus said, "I am not praying for the world. I am praying for those 11. I see the world through the 11. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these only, these 11 only, but also for those who believe in me through their word.
Jesus prayed for the 11 and for those that the 11 would reach. Jesus saw the world through the eyes of 11 men.
All right, I want Bill Swan and Joe Bob to stand up. Where are you? Two people. Where are you? Okay, stand up. All right, just to illustrate, here are two men. Okay, you guys can sit down. Years ago, I ran into these two guys, 1964. Had the joy of leading old Joe to Christ here. And, you know, for a couple of years, there was a little handful of men that we tried to help, like these testimonies today. Just a few, I don't know, we had our ministry team, we had 24 people, that was all. And I determined that I would spend time with six of those fellows. And boy, I mean hour after hour after hour, Bill and Joe and others. Okay, I want, Bill, I want everyone that's at your university, that you're ministering to stand up. Stand up. Everybody that's being helped or involved with Bill Swan. All right, I want Joe's people to stand up. All right, do you get the point? All right, sit down. Multiplication. Dwight, God would say, go out and get Joe and disciple him. And I don't mean to imply by that I can take all the credit. I just had one influence in his life. And then teach Joe to go out and disciple others, who in turn will disciple others and so on. A little one will become 1,000. And Jesus saw the world through the eyes of those 12 people, those 11 people. If I gave you the choice today of giving you one penny today and 2 pennies tomorrow and 4 pennies the next day and 8 the next, doubling it every day for a year, which would you take, the penny or $1 million? You had a choice of 1 penny a day for a year, doubling it every day, or $1 million. Which would you take? Yeah, you're smarter than I thought you were. If you did that for a year, that with a penny, you'd have $10,700,000 as opposed to $1 million. Multiplication. All right, listen to this, and with this I want to finish, just conclude this. You are really a disciple. When are you a disciple? I'll tell you, it's not the NAV profile. You can erase that from the tape in case Lauren hears that. I'll tell you when you're a disciple. It's when you make every major decision in your life based on the Great Commission, going into all the world. Should I go to medical school? Not go to medical school. Should I marry her or not marry her? Should I do this or that or anything else? And the thing that is burned down into your soul is that God wants to use you to get people out of hell and into heaven. He wants to use you in this business of seeing people become disciples, who in turn will become disciples. And every decision you make, whether you ought to drive a truck, get a PhD, go to Indonesia, every decision you make is based on that question. How does this decision relate to the accomplishment of the Great Commission? And today, it's a subconscious thing with me. Every time a decision comes up of any consequence, automatically I program that through that question. How does this relate to the Great Commission? Jesus died for every creature. He will have people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in heaven. And you have got to make a choice. Am I going to go the route of the multiplication of evil in the world by default because of my indifference? Or am I going to make a firm commitment and become part of the propagation of the gospel to every creature? And if you don't learn to do it with that roommate of yours, that person across the hall, you'll never do it. You'll never be the person to reach that beca driver in Indonesia. God is calling many of you, to go into all the world. Are you going to allow the lack of training, the sin in your life, or the lack of faith to keep you from being that person? Can you say with Isaiah this morning, "Here am I, Lord, send me." I am available. Can you say that in your heart? How about it? Lord, here I am. I'll pump gas in Pasadena. I'll be a truck driver, a school teacher. I'll go to Indonesia. You can do whatever you want with my life. Here am I. Send me.